that off by leaving your marriage partner, and you're a vulnerable man. And he laughed at me. Exactly 4 months to the day, my phone rang again, and it was the same voice. His first words were, "Dan, I should have listened to you." And he was in deep trouble. And an affair had become a community scandal, and his Christian testimony was down the tubes. "I should have listened to you." We make ourselves vulnerable when we do not fulfill the biblical commitment in marriage. And part of that commitment is to give 100% of self to meet the needs of our partner, even in the intimacy of the relationship. We move on. The next section, verses 10 through 11, I would identify here as a sanctified safety valve. And Paul says here, "But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but," notice verse 11, "if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away." Now, notice two things here. First of all, the fact that the wife should not leave her husband, that the husband should not send his wife away, is in total keeping with all the biblical teaching about the permanence of the marriage relationship. Marriage is for life. The wife should not leave her husband, the husband should not send his wife away. Marriage is permanent, till death do us part. The Bible teaches that with utter clarity. In fact, over the years, I've had an opportunity to counsel with in pre-engagement, premarital counseling with a lot of couples, to do a lot of officiating in marriages. I've come to the point that one of the things that I require of a couple, if I'm going to officiate in a marriage, or after all, they can get somebody else to help them, is that they are committed to permanence. And if they have the back door open, if they're saying, "Well, we'll give it a try. If it doesn't work, we can call off and try again." If that's their mind, I don't touch it with a 10-foot pole. Because if you go into marriage leaving the back door open, I don't call that biblical marriage. The Bible speaks of permanence. It is a lifelong commitment, period. And that is ratified in this passage. The wife should not leave her husband. The husband does not send his wife away. Permanence. Why then this concession? But if she does leave. And notice in this passage, even though the section before it that we've just looked at and the section after it, Paul is very careful to say this applies to either husband or wife. Either husband or wife. In this section, he only speaks of the wife. But if she does leave. It seems to me that there is a tacit allowance of separation here. A tacit reluctant allowance of separation to the wife. He makes it very clear this doesn't mean that she runs off and marries somebody else. He makes it very clear that the ideal is to be reconciled and put this relationship back together again. But it seems to be a tacit allowance for separation. And I must admit, in the context of a whole biblical revelation about the permanence of marriage, I ask myself the question, why then would the apostle reluctantly allow separation to a wife? And I'm not sure I have the answer, because, again, I'm reluctant to try to explain the silence of God. But I assume that behind this reluctant allowance of separation for a wife, is the historic reality of difficult relationships that become violent, that become hurtful, and characteristically, not inevitably, but characteristically, it is the wife and children that are hurt in abusive relationships. And it seems to me to be a sanctified safety valve here, that Paul reluctantly allows separation to a wife. It's not an easy passage, but that's where I come down in understanding this reluctant concession to a wife with regard to separation. Again, this doesn't mean dissolving the relationship. It doesn't mean running off marrying somebody else. It does say the ideal is to be reconciled and get this marriage back together again, but a tacit, reluctant allowance of separation. We go on. Next section. Next section is verses 12 through 16, and Paul says, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, she is consents to live with him, let him not send her away. A woman who has an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her, let her not send his husband away. For the unbelieving wife is sanctified to the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her." Notice how he's very careful to make sure this works both ways, by her husband. "Otherwise," he says, verse 14, "your children are clean. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such a case. God has called us to peace." How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? What is this? Well, now Paul is dealing with a problem that surely you have seen in your assembly. I remember at one time in our assembly we were in Scarberry, we had 12 sisters in fellowship in that assembly who had gotten saved through ladies' Bible classes, all of whose husbands were yet unsaved. And some of them were living a veritable hell on earth. And in Corinth, no doubt there were duplicates of this. Situations in which the gospel came into that city, people got saved, and their spouse was yet unsaved. Now what do you do? That was the obvious question here. And Paul is giving biblical authority in his answer, and the answer is very simple. Christian, you stay there. Whether you're the husband or the wife, you're saved, your spouse is yet unsaved, maybe your kids are yet unsaved. What do? Stay in that home, the clear teaching. Stay there. Doesn't say it'll be easy. Doesn't say it'll be fun. But he does say the Christian stays in that home. Now notice the other conditions that are here. Notice he talks about the sanctifying presence of a believer in the home. Maybe here today there's someone like that. That you're a believer and your spouse is yet unsaved. Your presence in your home has a sanctifying influence on both your spouse and your children. The presence of a believer has a sanctifying effect. And who knows? They might get saved. Stay there. You have a sanctifying effect on your family. Now, there is another statement that's made here. And that is that he introduces here this, not only the reason and the statement that you remain there, the basic instruction and the rationale that your presence will have a sanctifying effect, but he tells us that really this is a matter of principle. There's a principle at work here. Do you see it in verse 17? "Only as the Lord has assigned each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches." In other words, Paul is giving this answer based now on yet another biblical principle. And that is the principle that when you get saved, you stay in the situation in which you were called. I've heard people say, new Christians struggling to grow and to progress in their faith, they say, "Boy, if I just had a different job, I could really live for God. If I didn't live in this, the wrong side of the tracks in this community, I could really live for God. If I had a different wife, I could really live for God. If I had a different husband, I could really live for God." Wait, no, says the Scripture, no. You don't need a different house, you don't need a different job, you don't need a different husband, you don't need a different wife to live for God. You live for God right where He called you. And that is a fundamental principle. And because that biblical principle is there, Paul gives his answer to this person who is now saved, who's got an unbelieving spouse that may be giving him a bad time, said, "No, you stay there." Why? Because it's a biblical principle. You stay in that state in which you were called. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that salvation is not a superficial thing. And salvation that is freely given in Christ is not a gimmick. And it's not a quick fix. And salvation has to do with God's work in your life. And He has never promised to change your environment. Now, this is hard doctrine for us who live in an environmental society that blame everything on our environment and find a solution to everything in dumping more money on the thing. But the Word of God says that the purpose of God is not to change your environment. His purpose is to change you. He's never promised to change your environment. In fact, He has left some of His choicest saints in very difficult life situations. He's never promised to change your environment, but He's determined to change you. And to live for God, you don't need to change your job or your neighborhood or get a better car or get a different wife or a different husband. No, no. You can live for God right where you are. And that's why believing wife or believing husband, even though your spouse may be unsafe, you stay in that home. Your presence will have a sanctifying effect on your family. So stay there. Now Paul does admit that the unbelieving spouse may want out. And so he simply says, if they're determined to go, you've got to let them go. I mentioned to someone about a family in our assembly years ago. A lady got saved in a neighborhood Bible class, and within 6 months, God saved all seven of her children. The Spirit of God swept through that family like a whirlwind. It was beautiful. The husband? He was gone, man. He was out of there. Abandoned his family. Left them in a terrible state. She had no marketable skills. She had no resources. She had seven kids aged 6 through 18. And we ended up buying a house for that family because nobody wanted to rent to them. It was really an interesting, and he was out of there. The husband just bailed out. And that happens, unfortunately. And what Paul says here is you'll have to let him go. But the important thing is the reasoning here. Notice what he says in verse 17. I'm sorry, let me get it back here. In verse 15. If the unbelieving one leaves, let them leave. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such a case. Now, the King James uses the word bound here, just as it does down in verse 39. A wife is bound to a... But these are different Greek words. The word of verse 15, a brother or sister is not under bondage, is a common word for slavery. And what Paul says here is if that unbelieving partner insists on leaving, you'll have to let them go. You're not their slave. Now, we don't understand that because we don't live in a slave society. But if you try to understand what it's like in a society where there is true slavery, a slave is a non-person. A slave is chattel. A slave is property. A slave in the Roman Empire in the first century had no legal right of existence apart from his master or her master. He had no legal right of existence. A slave, apart from her master, could be shot on sight like a stray dog. They had no legal... And the worst thing that a slave owner could do to their slave was not to beat them. The worst thing they could do would be to abandon them. And that slave had no alternative but to go groveling and pleading and, please, please, give me some food. Please, give me some clothes. Please, only... Because they had no legal right of existence apart from their master. And the cruelest thing you could do to a slave was to abandon him in the first century. And what Paul says here is if that unsaved spouse insists on leaving, you'll have to let him go. You are not their slave. Marriage is not slavery. Now, marriage is a very binding relationship. In fact, down in verse 39, Paul says a wife is bound to her husband as long as she lives. And that word means tied to. It's a simple word. A wife is tied to her husband as long as he lives. Yes, blessed be the bind that ties. There is a binding in marriage, but it is not slavery. You don't become a non-person in marriage. You don't lose your individuality in marriage, male or female. Remember, the two become one flesh. It's a compound oneness, not an absolute oneness in Genesis 2. You don't lose your personhood. You don't lose your individuality in marriage. You don't become a slave. You don't become a non-person in marriage. And if that unsafe partner insists on going, Paul says, you'll have to let him go. You're not their slave. Marriage is not slavery. You'll have to let him go. By the way, this passage has nothing to do with the issue of whether or not a person can remarry and all of that. That's a totally different issue. As I see it, this passage does not address that whatsoever. Not all agree with that. I'm telling you where I am in my understanding. We move on. We come to the next section. And now Paul has given a reason for his answer here, you see. The reason why he says, saved person, you stay in that home even though your spouse is unsaved, is because this is an answer based on a basic biblical principle. That is, that you stay in the condition in which you were saved. God's been busy changing you, not your circumstance. So don't get hung up on your environment. Focus on what God is doing. He's not changing your environment, He's changing you. Now, He may mercifully make some dramatic changes in your circumstance, but He's never committed Himself to do that. And now Paul says in this section, and it's sort of parenthetic, there is a principle here. Verse 17, stay in that which you are called. And then he gives an illustration. The illustration is verse 18 and 19. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised, obviously. Has anyone been called an uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Now, you know that in the first century, this was a hot issue. With a strong Jewish community within the church, and some of them were legalistic and all of this, there are other scriptures that deal with this. But now Paul is illustrating the principle in connection with circumcision. You get saved? Were you circumcised? Don't worry about it. Were you uncircumcised? Don't worry about it. You don't have to change that now that you're saved. Then he states the principle again, verse 20. Let each man remain in the condition in which he was called. Then he gives another illustration. And this is really a zinger. Because now he uses slavery as an illustration. Notice verse 21. Were you called a slave? Oh. And we know that there were some slaves in the New Testament church. Non-persons. Somebody else's property. They get saved. Were you called being a slave? Notice what he says. Don't worry about it. If you're able to come free, obviously rather do that. For he who is called you is the Lord, while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called free is Christ's slave. You're bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. But the fact of the matter is, even if you're a slave, you don't have to run away from your master or murder your master in order to live for God. You can live for God as a slave. And other scriptures teach that. A number of other scriptures. And that's really heavy when you think of the incredible personal implications of slavery. How blessed we are to be free of slavery in our society. We've got a lot of problems, but this is one we don't have. Classical slavery. But the point is this. This is a strong illustration of the principle. Now you see what Paul is doing here. He is giving answers to questions about marriage based upon an already known and revealed biblical principle. See? He answers the question about marital intimacy on the principle that you put others ahead of yourself, others before you, you give yourself for their good. Agape. That's the principle which he answers that question. He answers the question about a saved person now with an unsaved spouse. Should you just leave and get out of that mess? No, you stay there, he says. Why? Well, here's another biblical principle that gives him that answer. You stay in the state in which you were called. God is busy changing you. He's not preoccupied with changing your environment. So don't get misfocused. God wants to change you. So stay there in that relationship. As difficult as it may be, stay there in that relationship. So you see, we're not only learning some direct answers to specific problems, we're learning how to address life problems and find our answer in already revealed principles of the Scripture. And I'll guarantee it's one thing that the elders of your assembly are going to have to do again and again and again, because life has some very complicated problems. And in the face of those problems, we go prayerfully and humbly to the Scriptures to look for those principles revealed in the Scripture that will help us to come to our conclusions as to how to grapple with everyday life problems. And by the way, one of the important things that we need, whether we're parents, whether we're camp counselors, whether we're elders, whether we're teachers, anybody in a decisionary kind of authoritative position as a Christian should make the desire before God that anything that I really stand by, anything that I really get concerned about, anything that I really pound the pulpit about, I better have a very valid and solid biblical basis for it. Otherwise, it's just my druthers and my preference, and it may not mean a hill of beans. But if there is a solid, clearly, validly inducted principle of Scripture that underlies my reasoning, that's different, you see. That's different. And so Paul is teaching us here a way of dealing with problems in marriage. I go to the Scriptures for a basic principle that relates to this and find my answer related to the principle of Scripture. And you can do this even if you have a problem that is not explicitly described in the Scripture. We hurry on. We see here in the next section, in verses 25 through 38, wow, and our time's already gone. We see here a very interesting turn now. Remember, he started out the passage telling us that celibacy is an honorable option for a Christian. But now in this section, he is going to tell us that sometimes celibacy is a preferable option. See? Sometimes celibacy is a preferable option. But notice the sometimes. Now you see, we're not finding the apostle contradicting himself. Because you see that conditioning statement here in verse 26, in view of the present distress. Now, you can check the expositors very carefully, and you will find that none of the expositors that I know of are historians, have been able to determine from the first century in the situation in Corinth what Paul might have been referring to here. It just seems like we are not able to detect that historically. But Paul was aware of some kind of crisis coming upon the people in there in Corinth. And so he appeals to them in the light of the impending distress that not only is it honorable to remain unmarried, but in certain circumstances it may be preferable to remain unmarried. Now there are ways to illustrate this. I'm thinking a number of years ago of a man who came to our assembly who was a missionary in South America. God had given him a burden for a number of peoples that lived along the riverbed of one of the tributaries, if I remember right, of the Amazon River. And these were jungle people, and the only way they could be reached was by river, and he had a little diesel barge, and he chugged up and down the river ministering to these people. A lot of people had been saved. There were some little assemblies all along that river. And he just frankly said that he had remained unmarried because he really didn't think that that smelly little diesel barge he lived on was a fit home for a wife and children. And because of his commitment to the service of Christ in that unique situation, he had remained unmarried. And then you may recall, Brazil did an interesting thing. They decided to build a capital city. And somebody, I think, must have closed their eyes and put their finger down on a map and said, we're going to do it here. Because they started out with raw jungle. You remember that. They started out with raw jungle, and they literally built a capital city. And they built some major roads to and from that city, and one of them ran right along that river. And suddenly all these people for which this man had a burden were now accessible by a good road. And so he built a house and got married and raised a family. It was a very beautiful picture. See? But here was an illustration of a man who, for the sake of circumstance, and in unique circumstance, simply determined that he would remain unmarried in that unique circumstance. And to me, that reflected a very remarkable biblical orientation to life. And it wasn't for his whole life. As I said, later on he got married when the circumstance changed, and God blessed him with a wonderful wife and family. But in the light of the circumstance, he consciously committed himself to remain unmarried in order to be free to serve God in that unique situation. And there are many ways probably that this could be illustrated, but Paul is telling us here in this section that it is sometimes preferable to remain unmarried in unique kinds of circumstances. And he's not contravening himself. You know, I know people that read this and say, hey, wait a minute. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Come on, Paul, this is double talk. What do you mean it's better to remain unmarried? You tell one church it's better to remain unmarried. You tell the other church you want the women to marry and bear children and guide. Come on, Paul, get it together. No, no. You see, we miss the whole point. Paul is not giving a general principle here. He is talking about something in a specific kind of situation. It is true in general that to remain unmarried, celibacy is an honorable option for Christians. In this section, he is saying, in some circumstances, celibacy may actually be a preferable option. By the way, there are some other important things taught in this section because he's talking about celibacy here. Let me be very candid here. You have to be in this passage because it's a very candid passage. For example, in this passage, Paul says, look, and if you remain unmarried, don't turn inward and become a fuddy-duddy, self-centered person. Use those extra freedoms of all of the domestic responsibilities. You know, if you're unmarried, you don't have to worry about your marriage partner. You don't have to worry about the kids. You don't have to get up and change diapers. There are a lot of things in an unmarried person's life that free them from the... By the way, he's saying, if you marry, you better attend to those things. And you better be concerned about the needs of your wife or your husband. And you better be concerned about the dripping faucet and the leaking roof and the diapers that need to be changed. That's all a part of honorable married relationships. So you better be concerned about that. But if you remain unmarried, use those freedoms not to turn inward, but use those freedoms to serve Christ. And I could name unmarried believers who have done just that. And you know some too. Who as unmarried people have lived lives of service that just make me stand in awe. And have had hours of time for writing and study and travel that I have not had as a family man. But they've devoted those energies and that time to Christ. And that's a very important teaching of this passage. And there are other things that are in this. We must hurry on. We're running out of time and we have children getting restless here. So let's quickly move to this last section. The summary instruction here in verse 39, he repeats the principle of permanence. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And regardless of what the wording may be in the scripture, I cannot emphasize it too much because the Bible emphasizes with great frequency and authority, marriage is permanent. It's for life. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Case closed. Now, but if her husband is dead, she is free to remarry. And the Bible consistently teaches this. The widow or the widower is free to remarry. Old and New Testament teach this. But notice the conditions here. First of all, I think it's interesting that not only does he say that she is free to remarry, but he chooses to use a woman as an illustration. Now, he could have said, but if the wife dies, the husband is free to remarry, because that's true. That's true. But he doesn't. He chooses to use a woman for an illustration. I've often wondered why. And to me, the answer comes in the fact that in the culture of both Old and New Testament, marriages were largely arranged. And characteristically, the cultures expected the man to take the initiative, but the Bible teaches us that regardless of cultural differences, marriage is a sacred relationship into which we enter by personal decision and consent, whether male or female. Nobody in biblical terms get railroaded into or sold into or conned into marriage. Young people, if and when you marry, make sure that you clearly have the conviction that this is the purpose of God. Don't be pressured or railroaded or conned into marriage. It's far too sacred. Far too sacred. Now, whether you're male or female, if you marry, make sure that you enter that relationship by your own prayerful conclusion and commitment to God in it. It's not a one-sided thing. In biblical marriage, both husband and wife enter that relationship by their own sacred decision and commitment. And Paul says, she may marry whom she chooses. See? Whether you're the woman or the man, you will make a decision about marriage. Make sure it's a sacred one. But notice, interestingly enough, he says she may be free to be married to whom the Lord wills, right? Whom she wills. Oh, what's that mean? Now, I have friends who have the needle in the haystack concept of marriage. That is that out there in this huge world, there's only one Mr. Right, or there's only one Miss Right, and boy, if you don't get that one, you've had it. You don't find that needle in the haystack, you've had it forever. God help you. I know people that have that perspective, but I don't think that's biblical, and this passage is one that teaches me that. Paul doesn't say here, look, out there, in all of those possible people to remarry, there's only one that's right, so boy, you... No, no, she may marry whom she chooses. She will. Now, please, don't go away from here saying, Dan Smith said that God doesn't care who you marry. Please don't say that. Please don't say that. Because I'm not saying that. Paul's not saying that. Obviously, the choice of marriage will be the second most sacred decision you ever make in life, next to your own personal salvation. Your choice about marriage will be the second most sacred decision you make, and God help you to make it very carefully and prayerfully, and He will help you. He will give you wisdom, certainly. The Lord will guide you in that. In fact, the Scriptures say, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I've gone on record as saying that I am convinced in my case and in many others, God was looking out for me. It wasn't my smarts that got me the wife I got. God was looking out for me. Surely the Lord will help you. Surely He will be in that decision. But you will make it. See? She may marry whom she wishes. But the choice is circumscribed. She can't marry just anybody. Right? Now that's in keeping with our Scripture too, right? What's the parameter of her choice? She may marry whom she will, but only in the Lord. See? The pool she's fishing in is pretty small now. See? There is a limitation on the sphere of her choice. Only in the Lord. Guys, girls, listen to the Word of God. When you marry, when you make that choice, listen to the Word of God. Only in the Lord. And both Old and New Testament are clear on this. A believer marries a believer, not an unbeliever. That's an unequal yoke. No, no. The choice is hers, sacredly, but the sphere of her choice is restricted. Only in the Lord. Very, very vital truth. Very vital truth. Well, we are running out of time here. We're out of time. And we've just quickly moved through this passage of Scripture. We have looked at part of it. And you'll need to spend more time here. But again, notice the two things in this passage. We get a series of specific instructions about specific problems. And these are given to us with biblical authority, and we obey. We submit. But we also see in this passage a method of dealing with marital problems that will help us in problems that are not specifically described in the Scripture, and that is you study the Scriptures, you seek the discernment from God to see those already revealed biblical principles that will become the basis of your decision about marital problems that may not be explicitly described in the Scriptures. We approach life on the basis of biblical principle. We approach problems on the basis of biblical principle. And that is very, very, very vital. Now, a couple of questions have been given to me.